What a blessing to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a blessing to have our lives so infected by the resurrected life of Jesus Christ, to have that resurrected life dwelling within us, and to be able to sing songs to our glorious Lord and Savior, filled with the Holy Spirit just identifying with our spirits the reality, the absolute reality of the resurrection. Just more and more, I come to really deeply appreciate how the writer of Hebrews defines faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And I love the meaning behind that word assurance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Does the reality of your hope in Jesus Christ have substance to it? Substance like the pulpit. Substance like the seat that you sit upon. Substance like everything that you can see, taste, touch, smell. The living hope that we have in Christ by faith has a substance to it. A reality. A reality that would determine all other realities. We talk about how everyone must die. That's a reality. Everyone must die. But what does the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ have to say about that reality? So you can't begin to understand that reality. The reality even of death, you can't understand unless you understand the reality of the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because just like we just had been reading earlier this morning in the book of Acts, that reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to determine the eternal destiny of everyone after they pass through death. That is something you will not escape. And whether you pass through death and enter into the presence of God, or whether you pass through death and enter into an eternal separation from God in the non-ending conscious torment in the lake of fire, will be determined by how you view the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That reality, it determines all other realities. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. And we want to continue this morning with our study of Isaiah and the servant songs. You know, when we first started studying this, I questioned why it is that people refer to these as songs, and all of a sudden it struck me yesterday. I feel very foolish for not seeing this before, but these teachings of Isaiah, they're written in poetry. They are songs. That's no wonder they're called servant songs. And we started looking at these 3 weeks ago. We took our fourth look at them Friday night, and this morning we're going to take another look at these servant psalms, and we're going to begin here in Isaiah chapter 42, chapter 52, verse number 13. Isaiah writes here for us, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what has not been told them, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand." Chapter 53, verse number 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried away. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent where it shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, He was taken away. In his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allow him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself to death, and he was rendered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. The title of the message this morning is The Prosperity of the Crucified One. The Prosperity of the Crucified One. Bow your heads with me, and let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless our time in his word. Almighty God, we come to you with the words of Scripture from Luke 24 echoing in our ears, reminding ourselves that you open up hearts through the Word of God, that you use Scripture to open up hearts. You use Scripture to open up man's eyes. You use the words of Scripture to cause people to see things with the eyes of faith, and to cause people to trust in what they cannot see, trust wholeheartedly in what they've come to believe to be true, a belief that is more real than anything else. It is your Spirit, Father, that does that work. And your Spirit does that work through Scriptures. Through the foolishness of preaching, Almighty God, you create faith within those who have no faith. So, Father, we pray this morning that you will continue to be pleased to create even in the hearts of those who believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation, to create within their hearts even a greater understanding of the truths of Scripture, a greater understanding of the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as that understanding is increased within their hearts, that your Spirit would grant them to have a faith in that understanding that transforms their spiritual DNA, and they find themselves strangely being conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who are sitting here this morning who truly have no comprehension of the words of this prayer, who are just sitting here because someone made them come, who are sitting here just because they want to continue to look good in front of their wife or their husband, or their parents, or their children, we pray, Father, that you do the greatest miracle this morning, a miracle even greater than the miracle of creation itself, and that you would cause the light of the knowledge of the glory of who you are to shine in their hearts, that your Spirit causes them to contemplate the person of Jesus Christ as he is proclaimed from Scriptures. To you be all the praise, glory, and honor, Almighty God. For truly all things are from you. In Christ's name, amen. Many of us realize that this passage is referring to the suffering servant. And we recognize that this is a passage that oftentimes we read even during Communion Sunday, when we want to remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ. It is a passage that you go to study when you want to look at the cross. It is a passage that we looked at last Friday night, and we looked at the majority of this passage last Friday night. But in this passage, and what we looked at this morning, and sometimes what maybe we miss when we study this passage, is also the teaching of the resurrection. Because this passage speaks about the prosperity of the crucified one that can only occur if the crucified one is raised up of the dead. So in this passage, we do see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, last Friday night, when we were looking at this passage, and we were looking primarily at what this passage speaks about the crucifixion of Christ, the title of our message was, Is the Cross Enough for You? Is the cross enough for you? And what is meant by that title, is this the cross enough for your peace in life? Is the cross enough to give you joy in life? Is the cross enough to give you contentment in life? Is the cross enough to give you satisfaction in life? If you understand the realities of the cross and you embrace the realities of the cross, does that give you all the joy, all the peace, all the satisfaction, and all the contentment that you need in life? If that is true, then the cross is enough for you. But if you find yourself loss of peace and joy and contentment when you lose your advancement in the world, or when you lose your opportunities in the world, or when you lose your health in the world, or when you lose your wealth in the world, if the loss of these terrible things robs you of your joy and your peace and your satisfaction and your contentment, then I think it's faith. It's safe to say that the cross is not enough for you. You need the cross plus something else. Now, as we were studying this passage last Friday night, we realized that this passage is actually a prophecy about when the nation of Israel is finally going to realize that the cross is all that they need. This is a passage that is written to Israel. This is a passage that speaks in the present tense of something that Israel is going to do yet in the future. Yet in the future, Israel is going to have some realizations about the cross that causes them to put their faith in the cross, that causes them to see the cross as all that they will need at a time when it seems that they are going to be extinct, that they are going to be wiped out. They will be brought to understand the realizations of the cross, and they will embrace the cross as the only thing that matters to them in life. And as we look at the realizations that they came to understand, those are the same realizations that we must have of the cross if the cross is going to be enough for us. So I want to just quickly go over the realizations that we went through Friday night. The first realization that the people of Israel will come to is they will realize that the cross must be viewed through eyes of faith. They were not viewing the cross through eyes of faith. They were viewing the cross through physical realities. And you see this in chapter 53, verse 1 through 3. Who has believed our message? Literally, they're saying, we heard preaching, but not enough of believing the preaching. They heard the preaching of Christ. They heard the preaching of the cross again and again and again, but nobody was believing it. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And here's what they saw externally. Here's what they saw with their physical eyes. Here's what they did comprehend through the eyes of faith. He, that would be a servant, Jesus Christ, went before him, that would be God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men would hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Basically, why do we think this man is being our Messiah? Look at this man, he's nothing but to brag about. You see, they didn't understand that they had to have faith. So if you are going to live life that the cross is all you need, you must understand it takes faith. You must have faith. You must stop viewing the cross through your intellectual mind, and you must start viewing the cross through the eyes of faith. A second thing that they come to realize is that Jesus did not deserve the cross. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. We thought it was because he had done something wrong on the cross. We didn't understand that he did not deserve the cross. If you want to know that the cross is the most important thing in life, you must have faith, and you must come to understand that Jesus Christ did not deserve to die on that cross. The third realization is they have to understand that they deserve Jesus' death. That's the third realization. Jesus didn't deserve to die that death. Jesus didn't deserve to take that wrath, but we deserve that. He died the death that we deserved. Look at the first part of verse 5. That he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Look at verse 6.
All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. Even the rejection that the people of Israel were giving towards Jesus as He's on the cross, He's bearing the penalty for that rejection. Even the rejection that the nation of Israel has shown to the Lord in the last 2,000 years, even that rejection was honoring Jesus Christ, and He was bearing that penalty for that rejection. Realize He didn't deserve to die. Realize that you deserve to die the death that He died. You deserve to experience the wrath that Jesus Christ experienced. A fourth reality that they came to realize is that Jesus' death means their blessing. The last part of verse 5. The chastening of our well-being, living, the chastening of our peace fell upon Him, that His scourging we are healed. The peace that we need in life is available to us because of what happened on the cross. The peace you need in life has nothing to do with your status in life, your position in life, your wealth in life, your health in life. The peace has all to do with what took place on the cross. You must come to understand that realization. A fifth realization is they came to understand that Jesus willingly accepted the punishment. He willingly took the punishment that you deserve and He didn't deserve. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent for its shears, so He did not open His mouth. He never said one word to object to what was going to happen, because He loved you, and because He loved His Father, and because He loved you, and He loved His Father, He was willing to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A sixth realization is the people of Israel. And again, it's spoken like it's already happened, but it's a future. Something's going to happen in the future. They're going to come to understand that no one spoke up on His behalf. The people that He healed, the people that He comforted, that He did on the face of the earth, not one person spoke up on His behalf. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment He was taken away. This generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Who considered that He was dying for the people? No one spoke in behalf of the Lord. They also began to realize that the denigration that Jesus was going through throughout His earthly ministry, and the denigration, the scorn, and the humiliation that Jesus was going through even as He's on that cross, it immediately began to stop at the point of death. Isn't that amazing? Immediately, at the point of death, the denigration began to stop. Look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was supposed to be buried with wicked men. He was supposed to have a wicked man's burial. Why? Because he was viewed as being a wicked man. But look how he was buried. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. He wasn't buried like a wicked man. Why? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. The identity that Jesus Christ had with sin began to immediately stop even at the point of this burial. Even his burial place was the beginning of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see. We see an indescribable salvation that comes from incomprehensible denigration. He was denigrated beyond anything we can comprehend, but as a result of that denigration, He is now exalted in a way that we can't even begin to describe. One other realization is in verse 10, the first two verses, they began to realize all of this pleased the Lord. Please their Jehovah. Please their Yahweh. But the Lord Yahweh. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Eight realizations. As you grow in your understanding of those eight realizations, you'll come to the point where the cross is enough. I've been through some hard times. I'm losing my job. My relationship with my spouse is not good. I'm struggling raising my children. I'm struggling with the political scene in this country.
So many problems, but you know, it doesn't matter. I've got the cross. I understand the realities of the cross. You know, every single one of us need to be growing in our understanding of the realities of the cross, because there's not a one of us here that we can honestly say 100% of the time, the cross is enough. The cross is enough. Now this morning, we want to continue our study of this passage, and we want to look at the posterity of the crucified one. If you have the more detailed notes that are in the front of the church when you walk in, you'll notice I've changed the title. I've changed the title from the Savior's posterity to the posterity of the crucified one. The posterity of the crucified one. And really this morning, I want us to understand the posterity of the crucified one so that we can solidify in our hearts that the cross is enough. I want you to understand the prosperity of the crucified one so that you can have solidified in your heart that the cross is enough for you. The cross is all about the crucified one's prosperity. Understand that. That's the ultimate object of the cross. The ultimate object of the cross is for the crucified one to receive his prosperity. The ultimate object of the cross is the glory of the crucified one. The cross is all that is important because the cross is all about the glory of Jesus Christ. How do we need to get beyond understanding what the cross means for us and look at how the cross is all about the glory of Christ? Christians, is there anything that you want more in life? In your heart of hearts, when you're all by yourself and you're thinking, what do I want most in life? Is it not the glory of God? Is that not what you want more than anything else? The glory of God. You realize that there's nothing that brings God more glory than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement. That's what brings God the most glory. Sure, God loves our sinners, and sure, he loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, but it's all meant to raise his glory, and it's all meant for us to get caught up in the glory of God, because we cannot enjoy life any more than we enjoy it when we are caught up into the glory of God. That's when you will find your truest happiness, when you are caught up in the glory of God. And this morning we're going to look at the prosperity of the one who was crucified to get caught up into the glory of God. Let's first of all understand the servant's prosperity. Let's understand the crucified one's prosperity. I can see that not only did I need to change the title, I'm going to need to change the points. But hopefully I won't confuse you. Understand the crucified one's prosperity. Look at chapter 52. Verse 13, not verse 12, but verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now I realize that if you have an ESV translation or an NIV translation this morning, that reads, behold, my servant will act wisely. And I realize that if you have the King James or the New King James translation this morning, that verse will read, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Now, certainly, there would seem to be a great difference between, behold, my servant will prosper, and behold, my servant will act wisely, or behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Now, the reason these other translations use that is because they understand that the prosperity that we're talking about here is not an inherited prosperity. This is not a prosperity that the servant just simply inherits. This is a prosperity that must be obtained. This is a prosperity that must be earned. Understand that the prosperity that the crucified one will receive is a prosperity that he earned. He earned the prosperity. Now, let's understand a little bit of the exclusive nature of this prosperity. We're going to talk in a few weeks about how we need to emulate the servant that we've been studying about in Isaiah. But there's one thing that we cannot emulate. There's one thing that we will not completely share in, and that's the prosperity of the crucified one.
the prosperity of the servant. Look with me in the last part there of chapter 52, verse number 3. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Let me give you a more later understanding of that phrase. He will rise up. He will raise himself even higher. And there he will reign. He will rise up. He will be resurrected. He will raise himself even higher. He will be ascended. And there he will remain. He will be enthroned. The posterity of this crucified one is summed up in his resurrection and in his ascension, and not just in his resurrection and not just in his ascension, but in his enthronement. In his enthronement. The prosperity of the crucified one results in him being enthroned as the head of the church. He's enthroned as the head of the church. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Here Paul is praying to the saints in Ephesus, asking them that they would understand the power of God. And in his praying about the power of God, he talks about Jesus being enthroned, ascended and enthroned as the head of the church. What is the surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with his working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. He seated him right at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As part of the prosperity of the crucified one, he is given a place where he's enthroned above all rule. He's enthroned above all authority. He's enthroned above all power and all dominion. He's enthroned above every name that is not only named in that age, but in the age to come. He's enthroned above all things, and he's given to the church as the one who's enthroned above all things. The prosperity of the crucified one means for us that our head, our leader, is enthroned above everything. That was part of the prosperity that the crucified one earned, deserved for what he did on the cross. He also is enthroned as the high priest of. He's enthroned as our high priest. He's not just our sovereign Lord who rules all things, governing his church as one who rules all things. He's enthroned as our high priest. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace, the power of grace, the power of grace that Jesus Christ has today, the crucified one, because he is made prosperous and he has been resurrected, ascended, and enthroned on a throne of grace. And we can come to him with confidence. No matter what our weakness, no matter what our struggle, no matter what our trial, we can come to him, and from that power, from that throne of grace and mercy, he will give you the exact amount of grace and mercy that you need to go through any temptation, through any weakness, through any heartache, through any hardship. Nothing can happen to you on this earth that the Son of Man cannot relate to, who is now enthroned on the throne of grace and mercy, ready to give you the grace and the mercy that you need. You just have to go to him, and pour your heart out to him, and surrender to him. Help me. Help me. I'm tired of living my life of sin. Help me to do better. I'm tired of being afraid. I'm tired of being anxious. I'm tired of being bitter. I'm tired of having vengeful thoughts. I'm tired of living my life apart from the abundant life that you said I would have. And I'm looking to you now to give me the grace and the mercy that I need to overcome it all. All praise be to the crucified one who in his prosperity reigns as head and chief priest of the church. Look also with me in Isaiah chapter 53 now, verse 10. These two first lines in verse 10 are really interesting. They serve as a great conclusion to what took place on the cross. And they also serve as a great introduction to the prosperity that's going to come to the Lord. We understand that they conclude what took place on the cross, telling us that the Lord was pleased to punish his son on the cross. And they serve as an introduction, telling us why the Lord is pleased to give his son now prosperity. Chapter 53, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Understand that the Lord is pleased. Yahweh is pleased to prosper the crucified one. He's pleased to give the crucified one all the prosperity that we're going to read about. It pleased Yahweh to raise up the crucified one. It pleased Yahweh to cause the crucified one to be ascended. It pleased Yahweh to put the crucified one at head of the church. It pleased Yahweh to give the church the crucified one as their high priest. And it will also please Yahweh to allow the crucified one to one day be enthroned on this earth and to rule over a kingdom on this earth. We will read about that as we continue to study here. But all praise be to the crucified one, who in his prosperity reigns over the church as the head of the church, and who in his prosperity reigns over the church as the great high priest of the church. And all praise be to the crucified one, whose prosperity proves that Yahweh is pleased with him. And if Yahweh is pleased to give him the prosperity and the benefits that we receive from the prosperity, Yahweh is pleased. He's pleased that we experience those benefits. The next two points we want to look here speak more of the means. Get into more detail of the means in which the crucified one earned this prosperity. Get more into a description of why the crucified one deserves this prosperity. In the last part of verse 10 and in the first part of verse 11, we see that the crucified one earned the prosperity by being a guilt offering. The prosperity was earned from being a guilt offering. The action that requires the prosperity to be given to him, we see it here in verse 10, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The servant did not become guilty, but he was offered up in the place of guilt, the guilty ones. The sins of the guilty were laid upon this lamb so that this lamb could suffer the punishment which the guilty deserved by being sacrificed, by sacrificing himself. We've got to remember, we're talking here about Jewish people and how they react. How they will one day react to the crucified one. Jewish people, who for hundreds of years, the high priest would take and metaphorically, symbolically, put the sins on a lamb and have that lamb crucified, and that lamb bore the guilt of the people. And they finally begin to understand what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God, he comes to take away the sins of the world. How does he take away the sins of the world? He becomes a guilt offering. Just as metaphorically, the high priest would put the sins of the Jewish people on the Lamb and crucify the Lamb or on the sacrifice and crucify that sacrifice. So not metaphorically. It's not a metaphor with Jesus. It's a reality. It's a reality that you must accept by faith. And you must think about this. You must meditate upon this. It amazes me, not really, when I talk to so many Christians who have no comprehension of this. A reality that I didn't even comprehend. I didn't even truly comprehend it coming out of seminary. It was like I couldn't even study it, or I couldn't even understand it. I can talk to people that have been in the church for 50, 55 years and they don't understand this reality. It is reality that your sins are taken and put upon the Son. And He is treated like the guilty one. Even though He is not guilty, He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that through Him we might have the righteousness of God. It is a reality that we must wrap our minds around and think about and contemplate. It's a reality that the writer of Hebrews talked about in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at it. This is a passage that I love to go to again and again and again to understand the reality of the sin being imputed to Jesus Christ and how important it was. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and that the very forms of things can never, by the same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? You see, the law way to deal with your sin was to take your sin and put it on a bull or a goat and have that bull or goat for your sins. But the blood of bulls and goats, as we'll read here in just a minute, the blood of bulls and goats cannot deal with your sins. If the blood of bulls and goats could have dealt with your sins satisfactorily, you wouldn't have to keep offering that blood of bulls and goats. You'd have to keep sacrificing these bulls and these goats. The absurdity of that. Created in the image of God, sin against the holiness of God. A God who's never done anything but good, because He is blessed to breathe, and yet I sin against Him, I'm going to do that offense by going and killing some bull or some goat. How absurd is that? To think that that actually would satisfy the penalty that I deserved. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Why? Here it is right here, friends. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Cannot work. Never will work. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book it is written of Me to do Your will, O God. Staying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have You taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And He said, behold, I come to do Your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. All the way through verse 5 and 9, the one speaking here is the servant, is the crucified one, is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. See, the Son of God, being God, understood that the blood of bulls and goats are never going to take away the sins of men. The Son of God, being God, understood the will of God, understood the will of the Father, and the will of the Father was for the Son of God to become the Son of Man, and offer Himself up as a sacrifice, offer Himself up as a guilt offering, become the true guilt offering, truly become guilty, be treated as guilty of the sin, even though He never sinned, to truly endure the wrath of His Father, so that His Father could be just in justifying guilty sinners. We're going to talk about that a little more, but just understand, the Father's a just God. He has a righteous standard, and He will always stand by that just, righteous standard. But yet the Father is a merciful and loving Heavenly Father. He loves sinners. He wants to forgive sinners, but He loves His justice. As He forgives those sinners, justice must be upheld, and love must be demonstrated. That was the action required. The action required was for Jesus to become a guilt offering. When describing the love of Christ, as for us, Paul speaks of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross in the terms of His being a guilt offering. Paul wants to describe how Christ loves us
And when he does it, he describes Christ's love for us in terms of Christ being the guilt offering. Listen to what he says, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Just notice the change in the pronouns there that Paul uses. Christ also loved you and he gave himself up for us. As soon as he starts talking about the love of Christ, he can't help but turn around and look at himself. Gave himself up for me as an offering, as a sacrifice to God. It's a fragrant aroma. Again, God was pleased with the action that the crucified one carried out. Let's get back to Isaiah chapter 53 and let's look at the prosperity that he earns from this. What is the prosperity that he earns from this? He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. What is the prosperity that he earns? An innumerable number of followers. So many followers, you can't count them. You have to describe it as being the grains of sand on all the sands of all the seashores. As many as the stars are in the heavens. Incalculable number of followers. That's his prosperity. You and me, Christian. That's his reward. You and me, Christian, that's his reward. That's the first aspect of the prosperity that he receives for being the guilt offering. The second aspect is an endless lifespan. An endless lifespan. The Son of Man has an endless lifespan to continue to receive an innumerable number of followers. Look what it says there in verse 10. He will prolong his days. He will prolong his days. Listen to what Jesus says from Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. John writes, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. What is the prosperity that he gets for being the guilt offering? The prosperity is his followers, and the prosperity is a promise of a non-ending reign over his followers as one who has forever the authority over death and life. That's the prosperity. What is the assurance that he will receive this prosperity? Go back there again with me in Isaiah chapter 53. What is the assurance? Last part of verse 10, first part of verse 11. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The good pleasure, the ultimate. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The ultimate expression of the good pleasure of the Lord. It will prosper. The word here for prosper is different than the word that he had in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. This word speaks of an ongoing, continuing advancement and a pressing towards the goal. He's going to ongoingly continue to advance the work of his hand. What is the work of his hand? That is speaking of the ministry of the crucified one. What is the assurance that he will receive this prosperity? The assurance is that he pleased his Heavenly Father so much that his Heavenly Father is going to make sure that there's an ongoing, never-ending, never-ceasing accomplishment of the ministry. And he goes beyond that. There's more assurance than verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he, God, will see it, the anguish of the soul, and be satisfied. God, Yahweh, is going to look at the anguish of the soul of the crucified, and he's going to be satisfied, and out of his great pleasure, he's going to make sure that the ministry is fulfilled. This is ultimate, absolute assurance. What does this phrase mean? Anguish of soul. The anguish speaks of being in a state of misery. It's hard work. It's toiling. It's distressing. What does Isaiah mean when he uses the term soul? We can understand it when we compare it with the Hebrew word for heart. The Hebrew word for heart denotes the intention or the will of the whole man.
The Hebrew word for soul means the whole self, a unity of flesh, will, and vitality. Thus, the word soul pertains to the personal desire or inclination. Soul is frequently used in connection with the emotional state of joy and bliss. Soul denotes the life of an individual, the entire being of an individual. They're using the term soul here so that we get a better picture of the anguish that is coming upon the sacrifice as he's the guilt offering is consuming every ounce of him, every part of his being. There is not one part of the being of the crucified one that is not feeling, experiencing the anguish of the swords of the wrath of God piercing his very soul. Yahweh looked at it. Reality, folks. Yahweh looks at it. He watches it. And he's happy. He's satisfied. My son has done what was needed for me to be able to forgive sinners. Such assurance that the prosperity of an innumerable number of followers for an incalculable number of days would be his. He was satisfied. Let's look at another reason why he receives this prosperity. He receives the prosperity because everything that's done on the cross is done according to absolute truth. It's done according to absolute truth. Go back here with me to Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 11 again. Let's keep going. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. By his knowledge. By the knowledge that the servant has. By the knowledge that this righteous servant has. He will justify the many. Just what knowledge does the servant have? What knowledge does the servant have? We read last week where the Lord is giving the servant knowledge. He's giving him teaching. What is the knowledge that the servant has? The knowledge understands the holiness of God. He's God. He understands the holiness of God. The knowledge of the servant understands what just one little sin does to the holiness of God because the servant felt it. He's God. He knows that the smallest sin, the smallest, itsy bitsy little sin in our minds offends the holiness of God. The servant knows he's God. The servant knows that as God, there's a righteous standard that according to the righteousness, the eternal, holy righteousness of God, your smallest sin, your single smallest sin deserves an eternity of the unmitigated, undiluted wrath of God. That's the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. I was describing this to a person who's doing some work on the house a week or so ago, talking to him about what the wages of sin talk about. He's done work on my house. He's earned wages. He's earned a paycheck. I'm a faithful person who hires someone, and I pay him what he deserves. I says, your sins have earned you death. Just like your work at my house has earned you a paycheck, so your sins have earned you death, and God's a faithful. He's faithful. He's going to pay you what you deserve. You see, the knowledge of the servant, he knows that. And the knowledge of the servant knows that the Holy One must uphold justice. There's no way he can do anything but hold up justice. He has to be paid. The knowledge of the Holy One realizes that God loves sinners. God wants to forgive sinners. The moment in eternity past, and I just speak of it this way to put it in our finite minds, there never was a moment when any ever started in the mind of God. It's always there. But to put it in our minds, the moment that the decision came to forgive sinners, there's a conflict. How do I forgive sinners and stay just? How do I do that? Again, all for our thinking. It's all been there in God's mind since before time. There's no increasing the thought of God, no increasing in his wisdom. It's all been there. He's had it all figured out before time. But what's the solution? You see, the servant knows. He knows the solution. The solution is for the Son of God to become Son of Man, go to the cross, take the sins that deserve the wrath of God, stay on that cross, endure the wrath of God until the wrath of God is satisfied, and then bow your head and give up your spirit. And then die. Jesus on that cross was in total control the entire time. He chose when he was going to die. And he was not going to die until he satisfied the last drop of the cup of God's wrath against every single sin of those who would be redeemed. He knew all, the righteous one, according to his knowledge, bore their iniquities, Isaiah says. He bore their iniquities. You see, everything was done according to truth. That was the action that had to be accomplished. Everything has to be done according to truth. You cannot short-circuit truth. We're talking God's truth here. There's no way around it. My God, if there's any other way, but your will be done. There was no other way. There is no other way. It's the only way. In all eternity, it is the only way that a just God can be justified to forgive sinners. Is through the cross. That was the action. What was the prosperity earned? Look here with me in verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great and will divide the booty with the strong. Friends, we're talking about millennial kingdom stuff here. We're talking about a prosperity that the crucified servant is even yet going to experience. These are Jewish people we're talking about here. Jewish people would understand what Isaiah is talking about when he starts talking about portions. Listen to Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. This little verse here is so important to Daniel. For decades, Daniel's been looking for this word. Decades ago, he heard that there's a final period of indignation that's going to come upon the Israelite people. He knows he's under a period of indignation. He knows the period of indignation that he's under is going to end with Israel being restored to Jerusalem. But there's another final period of indignation. He doesn't know how that final period of indignation is going to end. And as long as they're supposed to get to the current period of indignation, ending, he's pleading, God, God, so mercy, what is going on here? Give your cause and tell me, give him the answer, that it's only a prophecy. But he doesn't get it. 3 weeks later, the angel comes again and explains something to him. Goes through two chapters before we finally get to this verse, and Daniel now is finally satisfied. He knows how the final period of indignation for Israel is going to end. Listen to Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your last portion at the end of the age. Now Daniel's satisfied. I'm going to die. One day I'll be raised again for my final portion at the end of the age. So when the Jewish people begin to read about how this servant here is going to be allotted a portion with the great, they realize that the servant is going to be there when the Old Testament saints are resurrected and they receive their portion in the millennial kingdom. You see, they had it all messed up during Jesus' lifetime. They thought that Jesus was going to bring in the kingdom and then he would take care of sin. They were all wrong. They had no idea about a second coming. They didn't know there was going to be two comings. They thought there was just going to be one coming. And then God was going to bring in the kingdom and he would make the sacrifice for sin. All they had to do is read scripture. Jews listen to Isaiah, one day their eyes will be opened up, as Isaiah preached to them, their eyes will be opened up, and they're really, oh, now I get it. He had to go to the cross and die for sins, pay the penalty first, and then he comes back and establishes his kingdom. See, that's what's really going to happen. And so, because of the Son's willingness to be obedient to truth, he's promised to one day be on this earth and receive a portion. Look at what else. He will divide the booty with the strong. all the riches and all the glory that he will get, if he's receiving his reward, he's going to share it. He's going to share it. This is the result of this being obedient to truth. To truth. This is the prosperity. Where's the assurance? Where's the assurance that this is going to take place? Look at verse 12. Because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's how we know it will happen. It comes right back to what he did on the cross. He poured himself out. He poured his life out. When we take communion and we see the cup of juice representing the blood of Jesus Christ, it's a picture of the life being poured out. Blood represents the life. That's why blood had to be spilt, because the life had to be poured out. He poured out himself all the way to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Right there on the cross, he's got two transgressors, one on the left and one on the right. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. He's bearing the sins of the one who goes to paradise on that day. Just think about that. And the one thief on the cross is mocking Jesus, sinning against God. And if he mocks Jesus, Jesus bears the wrath for that sin. See, enduring the sin of the one mocking him, your own sins, and then your sins are forgiven. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Why? Because I'm bearing the wrath of those sins right now. None of the sins that he bore, none of them were his, not even one. There was not a one sin. If the God man, if the Son of God, Son of Man, if the sin just once, and he just got angry just once, and he had this one little lustful thought, Peter had to pay for his own sins, and he couldn't pay for us. Absolutely perfect. He interceded for transgressors. The ascension, the resurrection is fantastic. Praise God for the resurrection. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on everything. He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. The resurrection proves he deserves the prosperity, proves everything true about him. But the resurrection, without the ascension, there is still no forgiveness of sins. We studied this in Hebrews. You look at Hebrews chapter 7, you look at Hebrews chapter 8. How does the sacrifice get taken up to the Father? Hebrews chapter 7 is so clear. He ascended. He took the sacrifice himself and offered it before the Father. Hebrews 8 actually says, but what did he do on this earth? What did he do? But praise God, he's not on this earth. He's in heaven. He ascended. And he intercedes for transgressors. He intercedes for us, having that offering there, having offered a one-time sacrifice for all sins. For all your sins, he intercedes for you with his sacrifice of himself. Because of that, we are absolutely assured that he's going to return and he's going to receive his portion. His portion greater than anybody else's portion. I dislike just a little bit the way that's written in verse 12. Therefore, I allow him a portion with the great. It's almost as if he's going to share in the portion that the great has. He's king. He's enthroned as king over this whole world. And he will rule in righteousness and fairness and justice. And he will share his portion with others to a certain extent, but not to the extent that only the Son of God can experience. All praise be to the crucified one, who in his prosperity reigns as head and high priest of the church. All praise be to the crucified one, whose prosperity proves the pleasure of the Lord. All praise to the crucified one, whose prosperity guarantees he will have a countless number of followers and he will have endless years. And all praise to the crucified one, whose prosperity guarantees his future reign
on this earth.
The ultimate end to the cross is the prosperity of the crucified one. Just let me dwell and meditate on the prosperity of the crucified one. Let me share it to the full degree that I'm allowed to, and I'm happy in life. I'm happy in life. I pray for the grace for that to be true in my life. I hope you're praying for the grace for that to be true in your life also. Let's pray. Father, these are not trivial words that we close this message with. These are words that are wrought with deep, serious, heavy contemplation. I need your grace. I need your grace. I understand the difference between proclaiming truth from the pulpit, living out truth in my day-to-day, hour by hour, moment by moment. I need your grace. Oh, I'm so grateful, Heavenly Father, that in your eternal wisdom you chose to prosper my crucified one, in part by enthroning him on the throne of grace and mercy, where there he gives me the grace and the mercy that I need for life. Oh, how I need thee, Lord Jesus, how I need thee. And Father, we pray for the one here who does not understand what it's like to have sins forgiven, who does not understand what it's like to be a sinner yet declared to be right in your sight because of faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be pleased to take the foolishness of preaching and use it to open up the heart of the one dead in sins and transgressions, to renew the spirit of their mind, to take the foolishness of the preaching of Scripture and use it to bring that one to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We trust you and be pleased to do that this morning, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.